Well, there's nothing quite like a beautiful wedding. I'm sure that you'll all agree, although I'm sad to say that I haven't had the chance to attend a wedding lately, a good one or a bad one. We were supposed to go to a graduate and good friend's wedding just a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago. Tyler Warren married his high school sweetheart from dear old New Covenant, and we were supposed to attend that, and then we had a COVID exposure, and so we stayed home instead. But weddings are lots and lots of fun. And of course, we have all these beautiful girls at All Saints. So there's that as well. And so it puts me in the mind of weddings. But weddings can be anxiety filled, and they are quite often very expensive. Angela Baby, I'm not sure if you're familiar with Angela Baby. I know that Scott is down with his Chinese socialites. She's an influencer. She was just married about 5 years ago. And her custom Dior gown will go down in history as being one of the most expensive wedding dresses ever. She spent about $3 million on her gown. The total cost of her wedding ceremony was $31 million. She's known as the Kim Kardashian of China, and Angela Baby's wedding to actor Wang Xiaoming, I'm sure you guys know him as well, included a venue entirely decked out in roses with a 10-foot-tall wedding cake that the middle layer was on a carousel, went round and round. And, of course, the gifts for the guests, we wouldn't want to miss that. The goodie bags for the guests included cell phones and flowers and all other kinds of goodies in your gift bag to attend their wedding. Her wedding dress at $3 million featured a 10-foot train and 100 hand-cut Chantilly lace roses on her dress. But of course, no wedding's expense even comes close to the royal wedding. No, not Kate's and Will's wedding, but the daddy of all royal weddings, being Charles and Di's, back in 1981, tops the list for most expensive wedding in the modern era. Denoted as the wedding of the century, the people's princess and her groom tied the knot to a total of at $48 million in 1981, which in today's money comes in closer to $110 million for the event, but doesn't include the money that they spent on security, which they said ran to about approximately $30 million for security for the event. Her wedding gown, apparently among royal buffs, and I don't keep up with this stuff, but according to those who follow the royals, her wedding gown in 1981 cost $150,000. And to give you some perspective on that, the average cost for a home in the United States in 1981 was $69,000. So weddings can get expensive. That's one of the reasons, sidebar, one of the reasons why we're building a beautiful chapel, so that all of our lovely ladies can have a beautiful place to be married. Nothing quite like a beautiful church to reduce the total cost of one's nuptials. But there's nothing quite like a beautiful wedding and the party that goes along with it to celebrate life, to celebrate family, and certainly the beginning of a new life between the husband and the wife. And here we find in our gospel lesson today a wedding. Jesus tells a parable about a wedding at the very end of his ministry. Father Heaton and I have both drawn your attention to the fact that the gospel lessons here at the end of the Trinity season are drawn from the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry as his enemies are trying to kill him. So that's the context of our gospel lesson. He has been tried and tried and tried again, and he always was able to respond to his accusers with wisdom and also putting them back on their back foot, searching for a way to accuse him and to kill him because of their hatred. So here we find Jesus having answered all of his accusations by his enemies, now tells them a parable about a wedding. And Jesus, it says here in our gospel today, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So that's a little bit interesting. Here we have a gospel lesson about a wedding, but Jesus' enemies realized that the story he was telling was about them. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a king throwing a big, big party for his son's wedding. And he sends all of his servants into the highways and the byways because of the fact that all of the king's friends refuse to come. Isn't that strange? All of the powerful in the kingdom look at the king's invitation. I'm sure it was hand-engraved on the best linen, and said, "No, thank you, we won't come." And so Jesus says the king, responding to this rejection, sends his servants out into the highways, the ditches, the bushes, and all of the nooks and crannies of his kingdom to find guests for his son's wedding bash. But the king is not done once he sends out his second round of invitations. No, the king destroys his enemies and burns down their city. And once he has done with his enemies, then he invites guests until the wedding hall is packed to the gills, filled with partiers. But then we have this strange inclusion at the end of the lesson in which there is a single guest, a man, who somehow is slipped in the door without a wedding garment on. So perhaps this king, taking a nod from Angela Baby, had made sure to have all of his guests a fancy new outfit to wear at his son's party. I'm sure that you guys don't think about that in terms of your own wedding preparations. But yes, this king has provided the most opulent of outfits for every one of his guests. But one of them is not wearing his guest. Why would Jesus be telling this parable at the end of his ministry? And why are his enemies, his accusers, so sure that he is telling this story, this parable, about them? Well, from the very outset, from the Old Testament right on through, we hear the Bible talking about how Israel is God's wife. That's the key to the parable. That Israel, the 12 tribes that God had called to himself as a special nation from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they were God's bride. So the prophet Jeremiah says it this way: "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." They go on a date. So kind of follow the metaphor here a little bit. God had seen the beautiful Israel, the maid in distress, slavery in a foreign land, and he comes and he saves her and takes her away to a romantic date out into the wilderness, and he promises to love her and to care for her, and she says, "Yes, I could. Why did you wait so long to ask?" And so they're married. They're married there in their promises exchanged at the foot of the Mount Sinai. He gives her his law, his promises, and instead of a wedding ring, he gives her a land flowing with milk and honey. Nothing says love like a whole land, a whole kingdom to live in, to explore to her delight. This was the sign of Yahweh's love towards Israel. Again, the prophet Ezekiel says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God." Notice how Ezekiel and Jeremiah are both prophets in that era in which God, through Israel, his people out of their land. He had sent them away into exile because they had been an unfaithful wife. And so both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in making their charge against Israel, used the language of marriage, and yes, sadly, a broken marriage and divorce. But again and again, Yahweh, through the voice of the prophets, promises that when they turn again to Yahweh with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their might, all of their love, that God would remember his promises to them and he would restore her, his beautiful bride, back into the land. And so we hear this parable that Jesus tells about a wedding at the end of his ministry. As Matthew tells the story, Jesus has come into his capital city in the triumphal entry into the roar of the crowds, and he marches in and he purges the temple from all of the corruptions that had grown up around the worship there in the temple. And then he had cursed the fig tree. Oddly enough, this fig tree standing for the faithless and fruitless children of Israel, and he curses the fig tree and then tells the parable about the two sons, one who was faithful to his father and the other that was unfaithful to his father, and then concludes with another parable about the vineyard, how Jesus says that God had a vineyard, that he was expecting a great heavy harvest of fruit, of grapes, to make sweet wine with. And yet all he got was nasty, wild grapes that made your teeth grind. You know how bitter those can be. Jesus says all of these are pictures of the brokenness and corruption of God's own people. And so a king calls a wedding for his son, and no one will come. That's how the story goes. The king sent his son into the world, and no one came to his party. No one. And so God will send out his apostles into the world to bring in the scabby ones. You know who they are. They're you and me. The Gentiles, who had no hope of God's promises. But God sends out into the world the apostles, and those who follow the apostles, bringing the good news of the invitation to God's party. And we who were, you know, from the look of you people just like me up in Northern Europe, whacking each other with sticks, painting yourselves purple and doing all kinds of awful pagan things, worshiping trees and other kinds of river gods and goddesses, we hear the message of the gospel. And we praise God and we come to the party. Hallelujah. We hear the gospel and we come into God's party, even though the ones who were supposed to be in the party wouldn't come. And that's the sad, sad part about this story. Why is it that the church, in her wisdom, has placed this story here at the end of our Trinity season? Well, I know that it was a long, long time ago, but I'll just simply remind you that the second week of the Trinity season, we heard this same story, except from the Gospel of Luke. And in the second Sunday in Trinity, Father Heaton and I encouraged you in the pursuit of good fruit, that the Trinity season, marked by the color green, was supposed to be a time in our lives in which we sought to do what God had asked us to do. And the result of a life filled with good fruit is finally the vision of God himself. To see God in his glory, that is the joy of every true-hearted Christian. And so the gospel lesson from Luke reminded us at the very beginning of our season that God has thrown a party for his son, and he has invited all in the world to come. But will we hear and will we obey that invitation? So now, at the end of the Trinity season, we hear that theme again. Hear how it is that the king has called all of the world to come into his party, to rejoice at the wedding of his son. Will we hear and will we be ready? That's That is the theme for us today. Yes, the invitation has gone out into all the world, but now the time has grown short. We do not know when God will return in all of his glory. But the great drama of this particular telling of the parable in Matthew is that those who thought that they had an eternity to respond and to come whenever they liked to the party would be left out. So the wise ones, those who hear the invitation, shouldn't delay, but should come to the party immediately, to come and rejoice and not be left out, not be caught by surprise. And so that leaves us then with perhaps this shocking addition. Luke doesn't tell us about this poor man left or thrown out of the party. And many people are offended by this inclusion by the Gospel of Matthew. Isn't everyone invited to God's party? Doesn't God love everyone? Why would he want to throw anyone out of his party? So what if the man wasn't wearing the right clothes? My goodness, here we are in the 21st century, and we're glad for people to come with flip-flops or to come in tuxedos. We're just glad that you come to church. So why would God, in this parable that Jesus tells, be wound up about whether the man is wearing the right clothes or not? But you see, the truth of the matter is deeper and more fundamental than simply clothes. Yes, God does want the world to be completely renovated by the love of his Son. But God's love is transformative, you see. It is most certainly the case that God reaches out to us in our sin and in our brokenness. He loves us. Truly, he does. But he hates our sins. He loves us, and he's invited us to his party. But we can't come to his party pulling behind us a wagon load of all of our hang-ups, all of our sins, all of our rebellion against him. We can't have both. We must be transformed by the love of God. We must be transformed by our own confession of our sins, our renovation by the power of the Spirit in our lives, and by our own living out the call that God has placed upon our lives. And so this man with no robe is simply this, that he has tried to come in to the party without the love of God. He has tried to come to the king's royal wedding without embracing the son, the groom, who's the reason for the party to begin with. The man has come to the party rejecting God's call upon him and upon his new and renovated life. The man seeks to come to a party that is simply not for him. You see, my friends, covenant membership, that is, being part of God's church, comes from a lively and steadfast faith in Christ. That's the reason why we're having confirmation class. It's not to bore these poor teenagers every Sunday afternoon when they'd rather be watching Redskins or Cowboys football on Sunday afternoons. I'm not trying to steal your fun. But confirmation class is exactly that, in which we present to young Christians again and again what the deep belief of the historic Christian faith is, in inviting everyone to come to the party. My friends, here we are at the end of the Trinity season, and I invite you again to consider seriously how it is that you have offered to God a life of thanksgiving, a life of joy, but yes, a life of good fruits, a life of obedience. And indeed, we come every Sunday to the altar to receive Holy Communion, which is very, very much like the other sacrament, being marriage. We come each Sunday to receive the feast that Jesus prepares for us. These aren't just simply snacks or party favors at the end of a long sermon. It's not as though we think that you guys are running out of gas and so you need a bite at the end. That's not what communion is for. Communion instead is very much like being married. The two shall become one flesh, so says Genesis, and Jesus agrees. The man and the woman who pledge themselves to be married faithfully all their lives long are to become one flesh. When we eat Jesus' body and when we drink his blood, we become one with him. We receive the very life of God within us. By faith, we join ourselves to the very life of Christ in the sacrament. And we do so as in any functioning, successful, happy marriage. We must do so with love. We must do so with thanksgiving. And we must do so with intention. The same is true for receiving communion. And the same is true for living as a living member of Christ's body all the days of our life. We must live in the life of Jesus with love and with thanksgiving and with intention. And so we do. We are invited to Jesus' wedding party. This is Jesus' wedding feast, and he invites us all, come to my party.